First, I want to tell a story. Years ago, I related what must be the most unusual communion service of this century. Buzz Aldrin, the first human who walked on the moon, happens to be a Presbyterian Christian. Previous to the launch, Mr. Aldrin was searching for a means by which he could express his faith on that launch. So during a communion service, it suddenly dawned on him what he would do. He decided he'd take some communion elements with him on the moonshot. Arrangements were made for him to carry in a plastic bag some bread and then a wine in a special silver chalice. And on Sunday, July 20th, 1969, unknown to the rest of the world, Mr. Aldrin asked Houston for a few moments of radio silence. And within his module, sitting on the surface of the moon, he celebrated communion. Think of it. The first food consumed on the moon was communion bread. And the first liquid passing through human lips on the moon was communion wine. I find it significant that Mr. Aldrin felt communion meant that much that he would give it such a priority. And that's what's happened through the centuries. Communion has had a priority in the church because it meant so much to Jesus. It was Jesus who instituted this sacrament. It was Jesus who said, "I want you who love me to keep doing this celebration of the Last Supper that he shared with his disciples until I return." Matthew writes in his gospel, Jesus took bread and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took a cup saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Communion is important. We call it a sacrament because in the next few moments, we are eating and drinking, which means we're participating in the gospel rather than merely proclaiming it and singing about it. This is the only part of worship where we literally get in and act out our faith. And so let's take some time to remind ourselves what the bread and the wine mean. First, the bread. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger." Calling himself the bread of life sent down from heaven, a first century Jew knew exactly what he meant. But do we? You see, early in Jewish history, God had sent manna, a miraculous bread from heaven, to sustain thousands of Jews while they were wandering those 40 years through the wilderness. And if you've ever been to that wilderness, it is so barren, a lizard can't even live there. There is not a scrub brush. There is nothing. It's the epitome of death. And here, thousands of Jews were sustained there with this frosty kind of bread that came down every morning and fed them for 40 years. Now, Jesus draws a parallel between manna in the wilderness that nourishes our bodies and his own mission to the world that nourishes our souls. He said, "I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone eating of this bread will live forever." Bread gives life to the physical body, and so our faith in Jesus gives life to our soul. Last night, one of our members who's very ill was here. And it never occurred to me how powerful communion can be until you need it. And this person happens to have a very serious case of cancer. The future is unknown. But as that person sat here in communion, there was a way in which she said she was fed in a way she had never been fed all of her life. Because as the doctors can no longer promise that her physical body can be sustained, taking in communion bread reminded her, if anyone eats of this bread, they will live forever. And that suddenly gets very exciting when we have some bad medical news. But even before we get the medical news, you see, every one of us are mortal here today. We're all on that journey one day where we're going to meet with Jesus. These bodies are getting old. The bread we eat physically cannot sustain them and make them live forever, but this bread makes us live forever. That's the good news about Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life." You see, bread symbolizes God's interest in our needs. In our soul's needs, because one day we're surely going to die, and he's given us eternal life. But then bread goes one step further. Jesus became a human being. He entered our flesh, which indicates that God is interested also in our physical life. If God would love us enough to send his son to die for us, to allow his body to be broken for us, isn't it logical, as scripture says, that if God will give us that, won't he give us everything else we need for this life? So bottom line, communion bread gives us assurance we don't have to worry anymore about anything. As you handle that bread today, and look at it, and feel it, and touch it, and taste it. Think about this. If God loves you enough to send his son to save your soul, isn't it logical that he's also going to meet every one of those other needs that you brought here today about which we tend to worry? Bread symbolizes the fulfillment of our Lord's promise, I am with you always. I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's why we celebrate communion till Jesus comes. It's a reminder Jesus hasn't gone away. He's here. He's close to you. And he isn't going to desert you. So you don't have to worry about anything. Then Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Cup is a fascinating study. In the time of Jesus, a cup was used routinely at feasts, or we would call it dinner parties. A host would offer arriving guests a personal cup as they came to the party, and they would use it throughout the festivities. However, when special friends or particularly family came, the host would invite the guest up to his table, and then he would give them one cup, his cup, and it would be a common cup, and they would all drink out of that cup throughout the festivities, and that was a sign to the rest of the people at the party, the people at this table are special. They're either my family or they're my intimate friends. Sharing a common cup then symbolized intimacy with the host. Now, this is remarkable. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, God who made this world, God who saved you and me, this God in Jesus offered his cup of intimacy to his disciples at the Last Supper. And what's even more amazing, he offers this same cup to every one of us today who love him and want to be part of his family. You and I are family with Jesus. We are intimate with the God of the universe. When President Carter was here some years ago, my family had a picture taken with him. So we hang it up. People come to our house, and we have it kind of in an obscure place in our house, but you can see it if you look. And these people say, do you know President Carter? Well, not really. He was here for a few moments in the morning. I don't say that, but we had our picture taken. It was kind of neat to be close to a president. But you know, today, we all stand here, and there isn't a camera rolling, but we're intimate with Jesus. It isn't just a flash in the pan that he's here and gone. We are part of his family. I'll take Jesus any day to a president, and so would you. That's what this cup means. Let me pursue the idea of cup a little further. Digging into the Psalms, we find cup refers to one's personal destiny. Psalm 11:6, on the wicked, God will rain coals of fire and brimstone. A scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Interesting. And then in Psalm 116 says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his bounty to me? I'll lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Cup in the Old Testament symbolizes two human destinies, either the cup of God's wrath or the cup of salvation. So during communion today, we're confessing as Christians that we're choosing the cup of intimacy, the cup of blessing, the cup of salvation, because we've received Jesus as our Savior. Rejecting that cup, we automatically drink the other cup, the cup of God's wrath. This table then becomes a doorway between life and death, spiritually. It's with this background that perhaps we can understand the deep meaning of our Lord's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember his words? He was sweating great drops of blood in agony as he anticipated the cross, and he said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If this cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done. It's in this tragic scene that God is handing his own son the cup of divine wrath, the one we deserve, the one we will receive if we reject Jesus. He gives it to his son so we can drink of the cup of salvation, of forgiveness, of cleansing, of eternal life, of membership into the intimate circle of God's family. In the Old Testament, all forgiveness of sin was related to the shedding of the blood of animals. Something had to die to accomplish forgiveness. When Jesus calls this cup the blood of the covenant, he's referring to the shedding of his own blood on the cross. And we need to be reminded, folks, that today we can come to this table. I don't know how we have broken things, how badly we've disobeyed, but you know and I know our intimate sins. And God's going to wash them away, and he's going to cleanse us if we seek it, but you know that's not cheap. It isn't that just God lets us off the hook and he says, oh, that wasn't so bad. Go on, your sins are forgiven. No, every time he forgives us, we're reminded it cost God the cup of divine wrath poured on his own son, so that we could be forgiven in a very costly way. That's grace. Therefore, the cup answers these questions. How can God forgive me my sins? Because of the blood sacrifice of his son, Jesus. Why do I love Jesus so much? Because he loved me enough to die for me. Those are some of the thoughts that go through our minds in communion. This is a partial description of the meaning of this table. Obviously, volumes have been written on the subject, and we could spend the rest of our lives, and we probably will, trying to plumb the depths of God's amazing grace. But I want to close with a story from Luke 7 that might help us understand, at least for today, something of what communion might mean. Remember, Jesus was at a dinner party. Simon the Pharisee had invited him, and Simon was sort of like a respectable Presbyterian minister of the first century. It's interesting that our Lord's greatest enemies were usually religious leaders. Anyway, the Pharisee invited him over for dinner, and during the dinner, a woman of the street, a prostitute, who Jesus had saved and washed clean and given a new beginning, came to the party, went over to Jesus, took off his sandals, and started weeping. And she just literally covered his feet with her tears, and then she dried them with her hair. And Simon put his nose up in the air and said, Jesus, if you knew what kind of a woman that it was who was touching you, you wouldn't be allowing that to happen. She's unclean. That means you're unclean, and that means you're no longer welcome at my party. And Jesus said, Simon, let me tell you a story. There was a creditor, and he had lent two sums of money to two debtors. One debtor owed him a lot, and the other debtor owed him very little. And then he decided one day to feel gracious, and he just let both debtors off the hook. He forgave the debt. Simon, which debtor do you think would love the creditor most? And obviously, the Pharisee said, well, the one who was forgiven the most. And Jesus said, Simon, you know, I came through your door. You didn't give me any water to wash my feet. This woman came in and washed them with her tears. In other words, Simon, you don't love me at all. You have an intellectual relationship with me. You want me to be respectable like you are, but you don't have any heart relationship with me. This woman had a need that I alone could meet, and she confessed her sin, and she's alive, and she's new. And you don't really know the first thing about me or my love. As we approach communion today, we're going to be receiving one of life's greatest treasures if we know we need it. And that's the forgiveness of our sins. There is nothing more important in this world than the fact that God in Jesus forgives us our sin and cleanses us from guilt and gives us eternal life. So I ask you a question as we proceed. How much do you love Jesus? As much as the woman weeping at his feet, whose iniquities had risen over her head, who was overwhelmed that Jesus could forgive her, wash her clean, and give her a brand new beginning. Do you feel that unworthy at the table? Then you're ready to receive grace. Or are we like the Pharisee who has no real understanding of what Jesus did? We just want to sit and hear his teachings and tickle our intellects. because we've never reached out in faith to accept him as a Savior, because we've never realized we're a sinner. Think on these things as I share with you now the words from Paul the Apostle when he instituted this sacrament, saying, I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, how the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had broken it, he said, this is my body broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, our Lord took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. For as often, you see, as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, today as we now come to your table again, remind us of the rich meaning of the bread that came down from heaven, of which we could eat to find life, and of the cup that represents spilled blood that washes away the stain of our sin. Give us new insights into the meaning of amazing grace as you take these elements from their common use and make them your message to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. And now I'd like to distribute the bread to you, ask you to hold the bread, and we'll eat it together as a symbol of the fact that we're one family in Jesus Christ.